Good morning again, and thank all of you for being here. It's so good to be, like Bill says, to the house of the Lord. And we're thankful for the good health of most of us. Sharon's out. Probably hope she'll be back next week. We're indeed thankful for the good health of the rest of us. Last week, last Lord's Day morning, you may remember, I talked to you about marriage and how God looks at marriage, and now I want to talk to you about divorce and how God looks at divorce. This is a subject that can be heartbreaking and destroys families. We don't have any young children here in this congregation, but most of us do have grandchildren and great-grandchildren, or somebody who will probably be marrying someday and have a family. We need to teach them the awfulness of divorce, and I believe that this lesson will help. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 20. Ephesians chapter 20 and verse 20. As the Apostle Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20 and verse 20, "And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you." And he went on to say in verse 27 of that same chapter, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Now let's turn over to Romans, the 15th chapter, for just a moment. Romans chapter 15. Then Paul goes on and he tells the Romans in Romans 15, verses 19, "Through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Iconium," listen now, "I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." And that, brethren and friends, is what I intend to do this morning. Fully preach the gospel of Christ and hold back nothing that is profitable to you. So let's talk about divorce. Next week, we're going to talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. There's an individual in the Old Testament that we need to spend a considerable amount of time studying and learning from. He was forced to deal with a sin being committed by his people that demanded repentance. But oh, the repentance demanded was so very difficult and extremely unpopular. What this man had to do required a great deal of courage. His name was Ezra, and he had had the unenviable task of telling many of the children of Israel that their marriages was not right in the sight of God and that it was necessary for them to end those marriages. I'm going to talk to you about this particular aspect of the work of Ezra this morning, and let me explain why. First of all, all a person has to do is look around and see what's going on around in the world around us to know that such a study is needed. But it is not just in the world that we see this problem. It's also in the church, too. The problem of divorce and remarriage has plagued the church for years. And you know what? It's getting worse. We're seeing and hearing of more and more members of the body of Christ getting divorced and remarrying. And I tell you something else. When you go out and try to teach people the gospel, it seems that the majority of the people you get to talk to are in their second or sometimes third or fourth marriage. All kinds of questions then must be ultimately answered, such as, are they spiritually married now? What is the reason for the previous divorce or divorces? And what some who come from other places to identify with the local congregation, what is their situation? I'm going to tell you a sad story. Many of you have heard me say this before, but several years back, around 10 years back, when I was exactly in, was preaching at when Zach Lee was preaching, he and I would go out and visit a lot. And we went to this one couple, older couple. We probably went to them for 4 to 5 different meetings, probably spending an hour or so every time we met with them in their house. Finally, one day, they both looked at us and says, "We're ready. We want to be baptized." So Zach and I said, "Okay, we'll meet you over at the church building and we'll baptize you right now." Just so happened, on the way out, Zach asked, "This is a first marriage for both of you, is it not?" And they both said, "Yeah." Then as we start to leave, the older gentleman said, wait just a minute now. "I was married when I was real young." And I said, "Why did you divorce? Did she commit adultery?" He said, "Oh, no, she's one of the sweetest ladies I ever met." We said, we cannot baptize you because you're living in sin. You're living in adultery. What do we need to do?" they asked. I said, "You need to divorce. That's exactly what you need to divorce and make your life right with God." Well, they both started crying, and every time Zach and I get together, we talk about that. It was so sad. It's so sad. So sad. Now, divorces are obtained for just about any and every reason possible. Unfortunately, this is true among the brethren. And the subject is obviously controversial among the brethren. It's amazing to hear some of the ideas and views that brethren will teach on this subject. It goes from no divorce and remarriage for any reason, all the way to divorce and for any reason remarry as you wish without sin. Why all the difficulties? Why the controversies? Why the increase in this situation among brethren? But I can tell you that it is not because the teaching of God's word on the subject is difficult to understand, because it is not. As a matter of fact, it is pretty easy. There is only one, brethren, only one, and I mean only one reason a person can divorce, and that's for fornication, or adultery, and no other reason. Let me repeat, there is the one and only reason that you can divorce, adultery, fornication. The problem is a human element. Practically everybody has had somebody in their family somewhere along the line to be involved in divorce and remarriage. That then brings in emotions. Some will say, "That just doesn't seem fair." Others will say, "That doesn't make sense to me." And so their emotions become the standard by which their decisions on this matter are made. But their problem is not with me. Their problem is with God. Now, if not with any preacher who preaches the truth. Sadly enough, preachers, though, also have contributed to the difficulties and the controversy. Some folks think that if they can find a preacher who will tell them their marriage situation is all right, well, then the preacher must be right because he's a good man. It seems that there are other preachers who will say just about anything that marriage situation is right. They'll tell you what you want to hear. This is a huge problem. It's getting bigger and it's not going to go away. At the risk of sounding simplistic, I think we need a lot more of Ezra, or at least the courage that man of God displayed. Let me show you what I mean. Come with me to Ezra chapter 7, if you would, please. Ezra chapter 7. In Ezra chapter 9, the situation is brought to the attention of Ezra the scribe in Jerusalem by the gracious commission of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Let's look quickly at Ezra's mission. It's pretty well stated here in chapter 7 in verse 10, which says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach Israel statutes and judgment." That was Ezra's mission. And teaching Israel statutes and judgment was exactly what he was going to do. Now let's move over to chapter 9, if you would, please. Let's begin by reading verses 1 through 5. Ezra 9, 1 through 5. "Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, 'The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abomination, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites.' For they had taken other daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands, yea, and the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. The princes and the rulers here, the people they look up to, just like some people look up to preachers who will tell you anything you want to hear about marriage and divorce and remarriage. Verse 3, and when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard and sat down astonished. Then were assembled unto every one that trembled at the words of God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away, and I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garments and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Let's just think about what has happened here. In clear violation of God's law, the Israelites had married foreigners, people to whom they had no right to marry according to God's will, and their leaders had been guilty of leading the people into it. Ezra was astonished at the news, and he mourned profusely. It caused him true agony of mind to know that his brethren had transgressed the law of God and stood in jeopardy for doing so. In this great sorrow, Ezra prayed fervently to God. Look at verse 6. We see the opening of words of his prayer. O my God, I am ashamed and blushed to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heavens. This was no small matter. As far as Ezra was concerned, it was no small matter. It was something that God just would not overlook. Skip down to verse 10, if you would. Let's read through verse 13. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it, it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to the other with their uncleanliness. Now therefore, give not your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or wealth forever, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve and has given us such deliverance as this. Ezra clearly set forth what they had done. They were married to people whom God said they had no right to be married to. They were foreigners, people of the land, and God had forbidden that. Ezra even referred to the great trespass. Let's pick up reading again in verse 14 and 15. Should we again break thy commandments and join infinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. As Ezra brought his prayer to a close, Ezra acknowledged that the present condition would cause God to consume them without even leaving a remnant. Notice that he did not say that God would only consume those in unlawful marriages, but the whole nation who tolerated such. Something needed to be done. Now let's move on to chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Here's where Shechaniah comes with a message that is both hopeful and terrifying. The passage says, beginning in verse 2, And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Listen now. Now therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all the wives and such as are born of them, according to the counsel of my Lord, and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. Be of good courage and do it. Well, the hopeful part was convincing the people of their sin and causing them to put away their unlawful partner as a true repentance demanded. But the terrifying part was in the charge to Ezra. This matter belongeth unto thee. He says, be of good courage and do it. The point was this. This just wasn't going to happen by desire alone. It wasn't enough. And you couldn't wish the problem away. Even fervent prayer alone wasn't enough. Someone was going to have the courage to stand up and preach an unpopular and downright heartbreaking message that would show the sin clearly and point the way of righteousness. Ezra was the one suited for the task. He was a leader and a man of influence. Shechaniah was expressing willingness to stand with him in the task. And so, Ezra delivers the message to the people. I want you to look at verses 10 and 11. This is so, so important. Verses 10 and 11. Here's what he told the people. And Ezra the priest stood up and said unto them, Ye have trespassed and have taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now listen now. Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. What did he just say? Make confession. Make confession. And do what? Make confession and separate or divorce yourselves from these strange wives. That's wives that they had no right to marry in the first place. The good news is that the people did acknowledge their sin and did what true repentance always demands. They ceased to sin. In this case, putting away their unlawful partners or divorcing their unlawful partners. Do not be mistaken. This was surely not easy. If you just scan down through verses 18 through 43, it lists the names of some of those who had put away their wives, their strange wives, and then verse 44 says, All these had taken strange wives, and some of them had wives by whom they had children. So, brethren, when you read the whole account, you see several times during this sad affair, Ezra showed the emotional stress that the situation brought upon him. But he did it anyway. God's law demanded action, and he took it. He loved God and he loved people far too much to shun his duty. Brethren, we need Ezra's today. Today. Now let's go to the New Testament. Matthew the 19th chapter, if you would. Matthew 19. Understand now, I'm not saying that the situation of today is exactly the same as that of Ezra's time, because it's not. There is no prohibition on the nationality of those whom we can marry, but there is a law regarding that which constitutes an acceptable marriage in God's sight. Jesus set forth it very clearly in Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 8. Let's read that. The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore there are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Then say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of a divorcement and to put her away? Verse 8. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. The one and only, please understand what I'm about to say, the one and only exception to this is equally clear in verse 9 of Matthew 19. Let's read it. Jesus continued and he said in verse 9, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. To me, that's pretty clear. The law of God is being violated today throughout the world, and some of the violators can increasingly be found in the Lord's church without ceasing the sin. It may be a different brand of unlawful marriage that Ezra saw, but it is still unlawful. Would anyone dare to suggest that God would look in greater favor of sexual impurity, adultery, in our lifetime than on racial impurity in Ezra's lifetime? Well, of course the answer is no, he wouldn't. Both violated God's commandment. Both were sin. Both demanded repentance. And we have those among our brethren who are teaching that the guilty party may remarry and be acceptable to God without severing the unlawful marriage. In other words, one can be guilty of fornication, to be put away for it, marry another, and continue their second marriage. No. We have some who say that God's law regarding divorce and remarriage does not apply until someone becomes a Christian. Well, that sounds very strange to me in the light of what the Lord said in verse 4 and verse 8 of Matthew 19. Let's read that again. Verse 4 of Matthew 19. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. It was for everybody, not just Christians, for everybody. There are others teaching that when you become a Christian, the past unlawful marriages are cleansed along with all the other sins, and you can stay with that partner regardless of how many you have had before, and regardless of why you're no longer married to them. They say it just doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense, and I'll tell you why that does not make sense. If you're a thief before you become a Christian, can you continue to be a thief after? Or if you're a drunkard before you become a Christian, can you continue to be a drunkard after becoming a Christian? Think about it. No. The obvious answer is no, because of repentance. Repentance demands a ceasing of the sinful action. If you divorce your husband, or if he divorces you for any reason other than adultery, fornication, then you marry again, you are living in sin. You must get out of that marriage. In God's eyes, you are still married to your first husband or wife. If you're an adulteress, before you becoming a Christian, we must cease to commit adultery. Now I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A lot of people like to go here and use this as an exception to the one exception. First Corinthians 7. There are those who say that 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, which says, but if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. There's some who say this gives a deserted believer the right to divorce their unbelieving mate and remarry even though no adultery has occurred. Here they find, or try to find, an exception to the exception, to the one exception of Matthew 19:9, which is simply not in 1 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. So instead of trying to find ways in adulterous relationships to continue in those adulterous relationships, we ought to be hanging our heads in shame and blushing over those sins among our brethren, as Ezra of old did. Love for the Lord, love for the truth, and for the souls of people ought to make us take a stand for the truth. This is an important subject matter. Subject, brethren, oh, it's so important. And you don't realize how difficult subject it is to preach because it is so personal. But the matter belongeth unto us, and we need to be of good courage and do it. By standing for the truth, come what may, we can all be like Ezra. Turn your Bibles to John, the 12th chapter. So here's the question. What are we to do? Are we to go on a witch hunt into the lives of every divorced person in the church? No. But when a case is current and the facts are known, do we stand and speak the truth, or do we close our eyes and remain quiet and uncommitted and let God judge in the end? Which are we going to do? That seems to be the case of the Corinthians until Paul spoke to them or rebuked them for their condonement of sin in 1 Corinthians 5. When facts are known in a case of divorce and remarriage, we must, brethren, we must determine what course to follow concerning that couple as far as fellowship is concerned. If their divorce and remarriage is not in harmony with God's will, I ask you this question. Shall they be accepted as members in good standing? What do you say? I say no. Even if the stand takes a result in division, you still say no. Even if it's a good friend, or maybe even a relative, no. We cannot take every case of divorce and remarriage and relegate it into the gray area of opinion and refuse to take a position on it, simply because there are some in the church who refuse to accept the decision against such a relationship. After all, the church does not decide matters of truth and error, right and wrong, by majority or minority vote, but by the word of God, which Jesus made so plain in John 12:48. Let's read it together. John 12:48. Jesus says, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judges him." Listen now. "The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The words that Jesus spoke, or the Bible, will judge us in the last day. And we now know what John 19:9 says. There's no excuses, no exceptions. Brethren, why don't we try something very simple? Why don't we just go back to basics and start at the beginning again? Why don't we teach our children, our grandchildren, what can happen when God is left out of the marriage? And brethren, if we don't start right now to do something to help them learn about the seriousness of marriages, they're apt to grow up at attaching very little significance to it. Brethren, the answer to the marriage question is to teach our children that marriage is a spiritual commitment to two partners, the mate you have chosen and God, who begin it all in the first place. As I said, I didn't want to talk about remarriage this week. I'll talk about marriage, divorce, and remarriage next week, but there's a couple points I want to make here before we leave. Turn to Matthew, the 5th chapter now. Matthew Matthew chapter 5 and verse 32. Listen, please listen to me. There is but one and only one ground for divorce and remarriage, that being fornication. Jesus said in verse 32, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery." We'll go back to Matthew 19 real quick, if you would, and we're going to read verse 9 again. This is one of the four reasons I want to leave you with here. The second one. Matthew 19:9. Only, brethren, only the innocent party has the right to remarry if the putting away was for fornication. Jesus is speaking in verse 9. He says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except," there's the exception, that's the only exception in the Bible, "except it be for fornication, shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." To me, that's pretty plain. The third point I want to make, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6. God's law on divorce and remarriage applies to all men, whether in the church or out of the church. Paul warns us in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of himself with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God." But now listen, he goes on to say this, "And such were some of you," he says, "but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." They were living in those sinful situations, but they made confessions and made their life right. One more passage, last passage, if you would turn to Romans chapter 6. If people are living in adultery, repentance demands they cease the adulterous relationship. They need to divorce. Verse 1 and 2. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Repentance, brethren. Repentance. God demands it. I'm going to tell you, this is one of the hardest subjects I've ever had to preach on. It was a hard lesson to preach, believe me. But I like Paul, who said, "I have not shown to declare unto you all the counsel of God." That's what I did. And that's what I continue to do. And also, Paul also told the Galatians, or asked the Galatians in Galatians 4:16, he says, "Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" Well, I certainly don't want to be your enemy, but I am going to tell you the truth. If you're living in sin, you must take care of it right now, this morning. And you do it by coming forward after repenting of your sins to God, and let us pray with you and pray for you. If you're not a Christian, you too are living in sin. And you can become a Christian this very morning by coming forward, repenting of your sin, confessing Jesus as the Son of God because He is, and then being baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins. And as I say so many times, you will come out of that watery grave a new creature, born again on that road that leads to heaven. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to come forward, please take care of that before you leave this building.